And welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged, the podcast that brings some of the most inspirational, informative, interesting people on the planet direct to your ears. And remember, this is a podcast that's making a difference all over the world, and you can make a difference by taking an action step. That action step is to go to iTunes and give us a 5-star rating. That'll bring the podcast to so many more people. Also, take the step of sharing this with friends so that they can enjoy the people that I enjoy. These are people that are really significant people in our epoch of time, and this is no exception. Lauren Green is an accomplished concert pianist. She was third runner-up in the 1985 Miss America Beauty Pageant. She's an incredibly gifted writer, and she serves as chief religion correspondent for Fox News. Lauren, great to have you with us.
Oh, my goodness. Thank you for that wonderful introduction.
Well, I mean, you've done so many things. When I read your book, I found out so many things about you that I just didn't know. I've met you and I've hung out with you, but mm-hmm. I just did mm-hmm. not know, for example, that you're a concert pianist.
Oh, you know, piano is my first love. It is the way that for a very long time I saw the world. I see the world through music. In fact, when I began as an intern at a station in Minneapolis and trying to write, it was as if I was trying to translate from one language to another. I knew what I wanted to say. I knew the emotions I wanted to say. I knew the rhythm of what I wanted to say. I could not find the words. And so I spent a long time being very, very frustrated of trying to find the right phrasing that would mean exactly what I knew the music meant. I spoke another language, basically, and had to translate.
One of the most powerful parts of a book that I really, really love, and I hope a lot of people will get, your book titled Lighthouse Faith, God is a Living Reality in a World Immersed in Fog. In that book, you have a quote, and it is my favorite. It is by Napoleon, and it relates to what you're just talking about when you're talking about music. Show me who controls the music of a society, and I care not who makes its laws. I think that's not only powerful, it's poignant, it's profound, and it's up to date.
It is a phrase that was so insightful about the power of music. I mean, if you think about music, it is something that not only creates cultures but sustains them. Think about the pledge, the national anthem. You know, and the controversy we're having about that. Think about, you know, Happy Birthday. Think about Broadway musicals. You know, think about you know the Nazis. You know, in that scene of Cabaret where they stand up and sing, you know, this patriotic song, and you're like repulsed by it. But it is the music that created the environment. And just other things. You know, think about, you know, when you're in love and the music that you love listening to, or when your heart is broken and the music you want to listen to because it soothes your soul. I mean, to me, music is the greatest indication that there is a God. I mean, when you play music, and I know you want to hear it, but when you play it, when you're a musician, musicians will talk about it is about as close to the divine as you can get on this earth and still be living. When you are a musician, you understand it. And when people who don't play music but listen to it, you know, I know atheists, and this is very, very common with atheists, that one of their greatest loves is music. And it's incredible how the music moves them.
And there are whole segments of culture that ban music. You write about this in your book, the Taliban bans music.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting because, and not only that, but there was a very powerful play called, I think, Freud's Last Session, and it's a mythical kind of session between him and Freud and C.S. Lewis, a very young C.S. Lewis, and it's fictional because we're not sure that it ever happened, but they were just, because Freud is this atheist, and confronting C.S. Lewis, of course, who's this Christian who has yet to write Mere Christianity and some of the other things he wrote. But one of the things that's very, very telling about Freud is that he hated music. I didn't even know that he hated music. He hated when the BBC came on and the music was playing. He said, turn it off. He did not like music. It was something that either his brain could not understand it or he feared it. And I think the Taliban also understood that there's a fear factor in how that music has more power over people than they have. You know, in the Psalms, we are commanded to make music to God more than 200 times. It is probably the second greatest command in the Psalms, is to make music to God. Now, if God's talking about make music to him, there must be something in it that we need, not only to glorify God, but to feel his presence. And God made the world, so he has created it within the mechanism of music. You know, nothing that we've created in music, but that with a mechanism that is inside the structure of music that makes us praise and glorify whatever we put to music, which is why the music industry has an incredible responsibility, which they have not owned up to and which they deny, that when you listen to music that words that are almost demonic, it does affect you.
It really does.
It affects young people, and parents should be much more worried about it. You know, what's really odd, the point I make about the music in the book is that, like many things in this world, it's morally neutral. You know, it's in and of itself, it's morally neutral. I mean, it's not like, it is how you use it that becomes the power. But because music has such great power, you really have to be careful of how you use it. And so, you know, Bach, who was one of the greatest, you know, composers of all time, who was one of the, you know, they call them polymaths, you know, people kind of really looked at math and sort of understood the sort of this mathematical sense about the world, and music, of course, has a great deal of mathematics about it. He wrote at the end of all of his scores, "To God Alone Be Glory," and he really talked about how music—the sole purpose of music was to glorify God and nothing else. We use music in much more innocuous ways. To the music behind movies and how it's meant to tell us what emotions to feel at a certain time in a movie. We know how to feel scared if the music is like, and really tense. We know how to feel happy. We know how to feel sad. We know all of the emotions through music, and some of the greatest movies have had music to make the movie sing, literally sing, because of how the power of it. But it is not a power to be wielded lightly, and we do. And that's a problem for us. You know, that's the fog. That's the fog we live in, because we don't see certain things as wrong, as not good. And we wonder why, you know, our lives, you know, kind of exist in this sort of, why don't I feel right? Why am I still striving? Why does, you know, life just beat me down? It's like, because we're living in a fog that we were not meant to live in. You know, that whole Augustine, you know, quote about, you know, we have a God-shaped hole in our heart, you know, our hearts are restless until we find rest in you, oh God. You know, it's all about that. And music is such a great power. You go into a church, I challenge anybody to go into a church, any kind of church where they sing hymns, and crack open, you know, one of the great hymns and sing "Great is Thy Faithfulness," and you will be moved. If you have not been in a church in a very long time, and remember those old hymns, "Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, unto me. All that I've needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, unto me." I mean, just the emotion that comes from that, or even just "Amazing Grace." Holy, 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 you know, Lord God Almighty. This is really when our soul starts to sing and sing, ah, this was it. This is what I've missed. I've missed praising God.
Mm. I couldn't help but think, as you were saying that, about the end of your book, Lighthouse Faith, where you talk about the power of the Hallelujah Chorus. It makes an earthly king rise to his feet to bow to the majesty of God. And you're talking there about King George III, who was so moved when he heard the Hallelujah Chorus that he got up and recognized in getting up that he was but a peasant in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Oh my gosh, yes. These are the stories that you have to understand, is that when, and, you know, I tell the story about when Handel's writing, the whole oratorio, Messiah, which is incredible in itself. He wrote a 3-hour oratorio in about 21 days. But there's an urban legend, I don't know if it's true or not, but musician after musician after historian have really recounted this story about when he was in his study writing the Hallelujah Chorus, you know, Hallelujah God Almighty, you know, omnipotent Lord, you know, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is all about out of Revelation, the book of Revelation in the Bible. and his manservant knocks on the door, and, you know, he opens it, and he finds Handel in tears. And he says, and he said, "I do believe I've seen the gates of heaven." I mean, just that whole idea that in writing that music, he has bowed himself, you know, how has God given me this task, this incredible, wonderful, overwhelming revelation to write these words to this music, and oh my goodness, I cannot believe what's going on. And so I analyze it from it's a harmonic analysis of it, using, you know, the idea of what music is and how it glorifies, and this music, Handel's Messiah, this music, the Hallelujah Chorus, now when I hear advertisers use it, I cringe. I just cringe. I said, "Do you not know the majesty of this piece? Do you not know what this piece has done? Yes, it made an earthly king rise to bow down to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." He knew he was just a peasant, and like you say, a peasant in the presence of Almighty God. That is the difference between God as a living reality and God as a sort of thing you put on a shelf and go to once a week.
I learned so much about music by reading your book. I mean, you talk about the fact that it's not only a powerful force, and I think you've elaborated on that, but you also underscore the reality. This is a powerful mystery. And I love what you talk about when you talk about Albert Einstein seeing a connection between mathematics and music, saying that music and mathematics are causally linked through the built-in, innate ability of the brain to recognize symmetries and to use symmetries and to see how patterns develop in space and time through those symmetries.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, I use it when I talk to people about I try to explain when I speak about the music aspect, because I find that most people have not, you know, studied music theory for 4 years. And played piano for, you know, 20 years and 30 years, and so they don't understand the relationship between those notes. And I said, well, think about this. You know, it's a major, you know what a major scale sounds like. You remember do, re, mi, you remember all that, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, it's do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do, and it goes do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, and back to do. Well, most of us learn it in American schools. We don't learn the solfege method, which is the do, re, mi. We learn it by numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then back to 1, and that's a completed octave. And so there's a relationship set up between those notes, and it's a relationship that was discovered, in a sense, by the polymaths like Bach and the musicians around that era of the Baroque period and before. And it was something that is based on the vibratory nature of those notes and how they relate to each other because of that vibratory nature and because of something called the overtone series. So you see, music is something that, in a sense, man has discovered, and that the Western diatonic system, the Westerners actually fine-tuned, they harnessed the power of the relationship between the first note of a scale and the fifth note of a scale, which is an interval called the perfect fifth. And because of that relationship, because they sort of harnessed that power and ordered it in a certain way, now you've got a system that can actually modulate from key to key to key to key and back and forth and do all sorts of wonderful emotional things that you could not do unless you kind of tempered that scale. And so music has this incredible, incredible ability because we've taken the raw power of vibratory sound and fashioned it in a way for human flourishing, which is what you hear now today in every form of music, whether it's country, whether it's classical, whether it's jazz, whether it's even hip-hop, which is mostly beat, but they still have some kind of music to it. Latin music. I mean, all of that is based on the same system. And when people understand that music has this power, and they understand it comes from the same source, you can actually kind of get why God says, you know, make music to me. Hmm. And one of the very powerful things that I learned after I wrote the book, in which I actually would put in, because each section of that book I really wanted to expand into a book of itself, because it had more to say. But after, because I call the fifth degree of the scale, remember that relationship that between the first degree and the fifth degree, I call the fifth degree of the scale the Holy Spirit of music, because it's leading you back to the tonic, which is the first degree of the scale. You know, so I call the fifth degree, which is the dom, and I call it the Holy Spirit of music. And then instinctively, I said, you know, because it leads you home, it leads you to the keynote, it leads you in a sense, it's like the Holy Spirit that leads you to God, you know? It is how you know you're home in a piece of music, because the fifth degree of the scale constantly leads you there. And it's not something that I invented, because I bring up the 1973 lectures by Leonard Bernstein called The Unanswered Question. It was a series of lectures at Harvard University, and he talks about that very, very same thing, about the power of the dominant to the tonic and how, you know, Western music just sort of harnessed it. But one of the things I learned subsequent is that in the Hebrew, which you know because you're a biblical scholar, you probably knew this, but in Hebrew, in the ancient times, they didn't have numbers, and so the letters actually stood for the numbers. You know, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet was one, and the next letter was two, and that kind of thing. Well, the fifth letter of that would be ha, right? Right? It's a hey or something like that. Just means a five, right?
Yeah.
And you know what that actually means? It means breath, means spirit.
And therein lies the power of the fifth.
Yes. So here lies, even though this is from ancient world, in the Hebrew language, that, you know, here you've got the fifth degree of the scale, which was just named five. It has nothing to do with it. And all of a sudden, you've got this power of the dominant to the tonic, which is this fifth degree of the scale. In Hebrew, in the ancient Hebrew, it's called ha, and it's called the breath. And I've called it the Holy Spirit.
There's so much gold dripping from your lips right now. You got to take it a little slower here. I mean, you mentioned the word overtones, and I learned about overtones by reading your book. But, I mean, there's a significance to that that I had no concept of whatsoever.
Well, you know, it's these are the things that you learn when you're in music school. Now, the music scholars today who are basically secular will tell you that Western music is not superior. It's just what we have learned, right? So they'll say, you know, the 12-tone system of the Western diatonic system is no different or no better than the 22 tones of Hindu music. You know, it's just a different system. And I'm saying, yes, you might make that claim, but why is it that the Western diatonic system, whenever it goes into a culture, basically takes it over?
Mm-hmm.
Not only that, you can superimpose our 12-tone diatonic system on any system, and it will work within it. You know what I mean? It will kind of work within it. And the natural tendency, I think, and some musicologists will probably, if there's anybody who's listening, will probably challenge me on this. You know, you can take this system and it is immediately ingested, because we immediately understand it. But even when you've got other kind of systems, you know, cultural systems like the Hindu system or the five-tone system, the dominant kind of focus has always been on the octave, which is the note against itself, and the fifth degree of the scale. So in this dominant position. So they've, you know, even without understanding the dominant, you know, the Western diatonic system, they understand this relationship, and it's always dominant within their systems, regardless. But because they've not toned this, tempered the scales to make them the same distance apart, you know, each note the same distance apart, they can't move from key to key. You know Barry Manilow? Remember Barry Manilow?
Oh, yeah.
Right? Okay. So Barry Manilow had, at the end of all of his songs, always had a key modulation which would just up the ante emotionally at the end of a song, right? It just, and he changed keys, and he just keep moving up, and it's just beautiful. The only reason why he can do that is because of Bach and his friends who tempered the scale and made the relationship between those notes the same. Otherwise, you couldn't do that, you know? Because if you invert a perfect fifth and put that fifth degree below the tonic, it now becomes a perfect fourth. You see?
Yeah, absolutely.
there is a mathematical relationship between the notes that you cannot alter, because our ears, you can alter, but without, but your our ears simply will not stand for it. I mean, you know, the 12-tone system, they tried to create another kind of tonic system, you know, in the 20th century, thinking that, you know, this is not, it's just what we know. We don't have to, you know, this system, we can create another system. It'll be just as good. It never caught on. It never caught on. You can think about a country music that just, you know, it's just all this dissonance and everything. It just never does. I lost track of what I was talking about.
Well, I mean, you are actually pointing out that music is the mathematics of the soul. I mean, I think that's the essence of what you're driving at.
Well, absolutely. Think about if you've ever listened to an orchestra tuning. They tune to the oboe, which is why it has such a perfect kind of pure sound. But they tune to an A, the letter, the key A. And it's not just any A. It's A, what they call A440. And it's A that is 440 beats per second. And that's the tune, that's the note they tune to. When you, and this gets back to the overtone series, when you play a note on a piano or any note, you are hearing, let's just say C, middle C, and we press C. You are not just hearing C. You're hearing a lot of other notes that are vibrating along that stream, but create the sound that you do hear. Right, so when you pluck a string, when you hit a string on a piano, and this works better with a grand piano because you can actually see inside, you know, the string structure and the sounding board and all this. I just hit a C. This, if you looked at a vibrating string in slow motion or caught it on a sort of camera that can catch that string, you would find that the string is not just vibrating one way, but it's vibrating in the half, and in, you know, the third, you know, and all the way up. And those are points where are making sounds. Those are what's called overtones. So the first overtone is the note C against itself, which is C. And then the next overtone that is not C is G. Now I'm just talking about the C string. The next overtone is G. G is the first overtone that is not C. That first overtone is the fifth degree of the scale. It's the first overtone that is not the tonic. It's not the bass. And so what happens is, what happened in ancient times when they were start understanding polyphony, and polyphony means two or more notes at the same time that are not of the same note, right? When they started understanding polyphony, and people would sing, and they tried to sing double the one note, they thought they were singing the same note, but what they were actually singing is the fifth degree of the scale, because they're trying to match it. See? It's a very complicated thing because it's so mathematical. And I've tried to explain, you know, when I've gone to dinner or dinner parties and things like that, I've tried to talk to people about the circle of fifths, and because I'm fascinated with the circle of fifths in the theory, and every music major learns the circle of fifths, and people get glazed over, and they just order another glass of wine.
You know, I would tell you something, though. When I got to the music part of your book,
yeah,
I was absolutely enthralled. I thought it was brilliant. I think people need to understand why music is such a big part of Lighthouse Faith. I mean, why did you make such a... Actually, I was thinking, Lauren, when I got to the music part, which is way over my head, when I got to that part, I thought, wow, she has saved the best for last. I mean, I was absolutely mesmerized by that part of the book.
Well, music was the way the sort of revelation came through to me. You know, I'd heard a sermon on the Ten Commandments by, you know, a brilliant pastor named Dr. Timothy Keller, and talked about how the first commandment, which is, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, is key, and that you can't break commandments 2 through 10 without first breaking number 1. He said, so all of the commandments are defined first by the relationship to the first commandment, and then second by the relationship to each other. And that's why the book is called The Lighthouse, because the lighthouse really represents that beacon of the first commandment. So I was doing a harmonic analysis of the Hallelujah Chorus for a presentation I was going to make at a church, and I was doing this actually in Ethiopia after just going to the place where they think they keep the Ark of the Covenant, and it's one of those things where you can't get in, but you can certainly go and inquire. But I came back to the hotel and started this work on this harmonic analysis, and all of a sudden it hit me like a ton of bricks. And like I think I got chills, realizing here was the musical form of the Ten Commandments as it was explained to me.
Oh wow!
Here it was, and I'm like, and here I was looking at something that I've done all of my life through music, a harmonic analysis, looking at how the notes are related to each other, how they're doing it, you know, how they're. I'm like, oh my gosh, here it is. This is God's lighthouse. This is the template for all law, and here we have it in music. You know, and understanding now that God has already commanded us to make music to Him. So now you've got it in music form. This is why, because this musical form basically is saying, "Praise me because your heart needs this. Praise me because that's what you were made for. Praise me because nothing else will satisfy you." And it was right there, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent. You know, for the Lord God reigns forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. And when you hear it, it's like, when I explain to people what it means in the notes, and, you know, they get kind of lost in the theory, but the basic understanding that this piece is like God speaking and saying, you know, this is what the angels in heaven are just saying constantly.
And that's probably why in your book you also point out that the Psalms is the longest book in the Bible, and it is the songbook for the soul.
Yes, it is. The Psalms and the longest book in the Bible. In fact, the longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. And smack dab in the middle of the Bible, it is the longest chapter. Has I think 150 or whatever something verses, and it is a virtual. It is an acrostic poem too, which means you know what acrostic is. But acrostic is when the Hebrew the first letter of each stanza is stands for the Hebrew alphabet. You know, we lose that in the English translation because the alphabet is not the same, but that's what it is, an acrostic. So the Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm, but with there are eight stanzas, and each stanza begins with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But it's also a love song to God's law, which that is amazing to me because everything is about his statutes, his mm-hmm. laws, his judgments, his everything. And everything that's talking about a law is followed with how I love them. So, and when you understand this world, you know, a lot of people will talk about God's, you know, laws, and then, you know, if you're on the liberal side, you talk about God as a loving God, and then you're talking about, he's about laws, he's about love. You know, God has woven these things together. You cannot really communicate God in the fullest form unless you bring the law and love together.
Yeah.
And that's kind of how I try to kind of understand, you know, the natural laws. And that's right, the first part about the covenants, which is looking at the natural laws as covenants. You know, gravity. You know, God doesn't withhold gravity because you've sinned. I mean, it's there because it has to be. Because if God is a loving God, his laws have to be reflective of, you know, who he is, which is a loving God. And that means, you know, these laws are not just, you know, natural laws that you can discover. There are covenants that he's laid down for us to live in this world.
You know what I want to know?
What?
This is something that I'm burning to know.
Uh-oh.
What it's like for you to be the chief religion correspondent for Fox News. And what's that like today?
Well, you know, many times it's almost frustrating because I probably know more than most news organizations want to know, you know,
I was thinking that.
Yeah. Most people are Sunday school, kind of level understanding theology. So when you have theological discussions with people who probably never go to church or rarely go to church, it can become very frustrating because you have to sort of back up the truck and say, okay, this is why this is happening. And one of the other things I think that's probably a challenge to anybody who has a strong faith is to let people understand that every religion has a truth claim. Every religion believes that what they believe is truth. And truth, if you understand truth, because, you know, Pilate made that rhetorical question to Jesus, what is truth? He didn't want to know what truth was. He was a pragmatist, you know. He wanted order. He did not want truth. And so every religion believes that they have the truth. But I will say, and then the other side of that is that probably Christianity has been vetted more than any religion ever by everybody, and everybody takes pot shots at it. So the point of that is that you can't really treat religion journalistically in the same way as you would treat a fire. You know what I mean? Truth claims are just different. You know, I'm using Spot News as an example because it's just the easiest thing. Like a fire or an accident, you get three people, you know, who kind of saw it, maybe didn't see, and you get kind of like an understanding of how to, you know, put together. You get the official response from the law enforcement, you know, who on the scene, and they give you that, and then you get the color commentating from, you know, the witnesses, and you can get some sound from people on the street, and then you've got your story. Religion does not work that way. It just simply doesn't. Because if Christianity is true, right? If Christianity is true, Islam is false.
Yep.
Right? If Islam is true, then Christianity is false.
That's right.
You know? If the Jews are right, then the Christians and Muslims are wrong. So these are the issues most people will not confront in a sort of, you know, secular worldview society that we live in. Because there is the doctrine of secular mindset that says, oh, every religion is just the same, and they're very comfortable with that. And that's the fog again.
Although there's a sense in which the news media doesn't treat religions the same. I mean, you allude to this, but with Christianity, it's hammered. And Islam is continuously presented as a religion of peace and tolerance. You hear that mantra over and over again. It's as though there's this mad rush to expunge Christianity from Western civilization, because as long as Christianity is around, it's going to be an impediment to the social agendas.
Well, this is true, but the problem is that Islam has many of the same restrictions morally as Christianity. So,
it's cognitive dissonance on the part of the people that are doing it.
Yeah, I think there is a power issue. There's an authority issue, which is always at the base of all discord. You know, this starts in the Garden of Eden. It's, you know, it's not the apple. It's not the fruit. Whatever she ate, it was the fact that she disobeyed God. It was about authority. Supplanted God's authority for her own. That's the wisdom and lesson from the Garden of Eden. We can certainly get into another discussion at another time about whether, and it's not me who can discuss it because I'm not an expert on this, whatever happened and why is the snake talking and all that other stuff. But the idea is that it's about authority. If you look at why Christianity is being attacked so much, and if you look at it from a spiritual point, it certainly is a satanic sort of like, you know, death struggle going on. You know, it's about authority. I will not give, if Christianity is true, really true, then it's true whether somebody believes it or not. And that's what truth claims are.
That's
because
right.
Christianity has so much power, and it is has, you know, Western society is created basically from, you know, from Christianity and the understanding of God as an order, rational God. And so this is how, you know, science developed, music developed, that we understand today. Christianity you know, is behind more of the legal ideas that we have than any other time, than any other religion, you know? You know, this is an example that Rodney Stark used in his book, you know, The Triumph of Christianity. He said, you know, the Chinese, you know, developed, you know, fireworks, but it was, you know, the Western society that kind of developed it into series of, you know, cannons and bombs. I mean, we didn't know, you know, science took on a different level in Western society because of this understanding of God as a rational human, but a rational being, and so his laws could be discovered. And so the empirical form of, you know, scientific discovery, you know, was born, you know, so we should be able to find this out. Christianity has, is sort of the fuel behind a lot of our understanding of law, of democracy, of separation of church and state. All of those things, you know, of this idea that law reigns, you know, all of that is part of Christianity. I mean, if you go to other parts of the world where, you know, Christianity is not dominant, you'll see things that are definitely against, you know, what we believe. Well, why do you not believe it? Or why do you believe this way? It's because, you know, you've been breathing the air of Christianity for so long. We've been living up the capital of Christianity for so long. You can't, you don't understand how how much power it has had, and how what your mindset is all about because of Christianity. So, there's also, I mean, and this is one thing I always hate to get in, because anytime you bring this up, without a heartfelt discussion, becomes you know, an attack point. But politically speaking, Christianity is the only, is the one religion, you know, if you look at it from the, you know, it has a moral and ethical understanding. And because of its power, it can wield that morality and ethical standard. And that's why I think it's under attack.
Yeah. You know, I think in a sense it's going to be more difficult for you to be the chief religion correspondent at Fox because you know too much. I mean, if you knew less, it would be easier, it seems to me.
Absolutely. I mean, if I covered religion, you know, like more, you know, like a secularist that says, but you can't. The thing is that you can't cover religion like a secularist in the way that says if all religions are equal, then, you know, then it doesn't matter what you believe. But that's not religion. What religion is, it does matter what you believe, because like we said before, if Christianity is true, then 1.2 billion Muslims are wrong.
Yep.
You know, and says, well, you know what, and that, and when people say to me, oh, but 1.2 billion Muslims can't be wrong. Well, if Islam is true, then more than 2 billion Christians are wrong.
That's right.
So somebody's wrong.
They can all be wrong, but they can't all be right.
Yeah, you can't all be right. You can all be wrong. You know, and but Christianity is growing in places that there is a great deal of persecution, and like China and Africa. You know, these
places, the global South. Yeah, absolutely.
You know, it's actually growing, and you know, I love Rodney Stark because he really does bring out. He kind of looks at, you know, what's really going on, and he just says, you know. In Europe, we talk about, you know, how few of the churches are filled in Europe on Sundays, and he says they never really were that filled. I mean, the churches were built by, you know, the aristocracy, the monarchies, you know, the upper classes. They were not built and sustained by the lower classes. So you've got something that's still kind of apparent in Europe. If missionaries really want to do some work, you need to go back to Europe and bring the gospel back to the people of Europe, because they really have never learned the gospel in a way that people like the United States and Africa and the, you know, the persecuted people have learned Christianity. And you want to, God bless Constantine, love him and hate him, because he legalized Christianity, but he also made it so that it created a lazy kind of church in Europe. You know, state-sponsored Christianity, which means you didn't have to pay to keep the churches going. You know, so priests and clergy really don't have to do their work. They don't even have to. I mean, there are clergy in Sweden that are atheists. but they're running churches.
Yep.
How stupid is that?
Yeah.
How did that happen? It's because you've got a government-sponsored church, and they won't let other churches open. You know, they've actually almost labeled, you know, evangelicals cults, because we actually, you know, because they actually believe that, you know, Jesus rose from the dead, and, you know, they actually preach prayer and, you know, having a relationship with Jesus. You know, these are the things that, you know, that Europe actually fears. And yet, they still let Islam kind of, you know, grow and grow.
I mean, the demographic problem is absolutely stunning. You have the Western nations, they're not keeping up. Their birth rate is far less than the death rate. And so native populations are dying out and then rushing in to fill the vacuum are polygamous Muslims who have no intention of assimilating into Western culture.
Right. I mean, this is, and because of laws in the United States, you know, for welfare laws, you know, they can actually get welfare money.
Well, it's happening all over Europe as well.
And over, yeah. I mean, one of the things that, I mean, that points to a very, very individualistic, sort of self-absorbed kind of population, which is always striving for their own goals. It's never about, you know, creating communities of passing on the gospel. It's always about, you know, what am I going to be when I grow up, and how can I best serve myself, you know, and my career and my goals. And it's always about, you know, the romantic solution of, you know, finding the right love of my life. And they're never really happy. I mean, you've got a soaring suicide rate and drug addiction. And at the same time, you've got climbing rates of people who have less to do with real faith. You know, they might celebrate Christmas and occasionally Easter, but they're not, their faith is not strong in God. And so they look for other ways to give them redemption, salvation. They wouldn't call it that, of course. They would call it, you know, I'm just not satisfied. I'm just not content. What's wrong with me? You know, why can't I, you know, feel right? And why am I so depressed? And, you know, and I remember when I finally began understanding that, you know, reading J.I. Packer's book, you know, Knowing God, that the most important thing in the world has got to be knowing God. There was just nothing else. And I remember feeling a level of contentment that I'd never felt before.
Hmm. You actually have a phrase in your book, and I wrote it down. I might not have got it exactly right because I did it very quickly, but it was something to the extent of, through my physical brokenness, my spiritual brokenness is exposed, and that spiritual brokenness brought you closer to God.
Absolutely. But you know what? I really give my praise to God for helping me recognize my brokenness. Most of us, and I put myself in that category too. Most of us go along not understanding that we're broken, because being broken is a bad thing. It's a sign of weakness. It's a sign of, you know, the rest of the world will eat me alive if I show that I'm weak and I'm broken. We're supposed to be, you know, strong and, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and all of that. But there is a time all of us experience, and some of us more than once, where we cannot help ourselves, where there is no help for, we can't do the thing that will make it right. And if that happens and you are not of the mindset to reach out to God, then that creates a scenario by which you may decide that this is the end of life, you know? But if you get to a point where you realize that God is the only thing you have and you reach out to God, then you start to recognize your brokenness.
Mm-hmm.
You recognize that there is something about me that's not put together right. And this is not like being, you know, damaged goods in a sense, but there's a brokenness that's within us that has been, that we inherited, you know, and from generation and generation and generation and generation back, that says, I decide what's right and wrong for myself. I am my own authority. and it doesn't work because, you know, I say to people, you know, did you make the sunrise this morning? No. Did you cause the clouds to bring the rain? No. Do you make gravity? No. Then how do you say that you're the authority in your life? You've got to bow down to an authority. Something, you can't live on your own authority for your entire life because that's a fog. That's another fog.
That's another fog. You know, I tell you, there's so many things that are popping up in my head as you're talking about. One of my favorite sentences in your book, Lighthouse Faith, is this memorable sentence where you said, "It was the moment when the frozen coldness of hard facts comes into contact with the blazing fire of spiritual truth." And that was one of the moments in your life when you knew intellectually that God existed.
Oh, my gosh.
I love that sentence, by the way. That was one memorable sentence. I memorized it immediately.
Well,
I thought that was great.
But, dude, it was the idea that what causes thunder, cold meeting heat, causes thunder. Think about ice. When you put ice in contact with heat, it breaks the ice. And so if you're living kind of this coldness in yourself, that you've kind of encapsulated yourself to not kind of feel anything, and then something happens where you have no control, this heat that comes into contact, it will break you. It's a fact. It's just a fact. It has nothing to do with judgment. It is something, a fact. And you will be broken. And I thank God for that brokenness. And it's hard to you don't thank when you're in it. Let's just face it. No, but none of us thanks is, "Oh, thank you, God. I really love this now." No, after it happens, and after I realize that God had never abandoned me, God would never abandon me. It's I who abandon God. You know, I never. And it's in the aftermath that realize you look back and say, "Wow."
I mean, that was true in a lot of different times in your life. There was a brokenness that came, and that brokenness was redemptive. You were writing in your book about being third runner-up for the Miss America Beauty Pageant, and talking about now in the aftermath, knowing that you can never go back and be first because you're at a stage of your life that you can't recapture that. So there are those things you realize as you age you can't go back to, but that brokenness brings something very, very beautiful and gives you an ability to help people in a way today that you could never before. It gives you a depth and richness and perspective you can't get in any other way.
You know, one of the things that people don't realize about the Miss America pageant is that you can only be in the Miss America pageant once. If you've been privileged enough to win a state pageant and go on to the Miss America pageant, that is it. You have no other shot. I mean, during the Olympics, you know, you hear about Olympians who keep going back and back because they can to try to win that gold medal. And the Miss America pageant, you could never go back. So there is a finality to loss when you don't achieve a certain goal. There's a finality to it that is so life-altering. You know, it's like you're a different person afterwards because you have to decide, was this the thing that I was trusting in the most in my life, right? And when that thing is no longer there, then you have to sort of understand what life is about.
You know what I like about your book so much, and I love this about you in general, but you're so accomplished. I mean, you're a concert pianist, you're Miss Minnesota, you're a gifted writer, you're a chief religion correspondent. You've accomplished so many things in your life, but I don't get a sense of a superiority complex coming through anything that you write or anytime I'm around you. I never have that feeling. I think the feeling I get is that you want to be transparent with yourself in terms of your brokenness. And I love that.
Thank you very much. And I have asked people who I love, do you not want to know why you do the things that you do? And for many people, they just don't want to know. They don't want to delve into the caverns and the deep spaces of their psyche and their emotions to really come to grips with something that has been paining them for very long, or that has been the tool, the thing that has shaped their personality so that they don't hurt anymore. I find that most of what I tried to do was so that I didn't hurt. I was very sensitive all the time. I would cry at the drop of a button. So I would try very, very hard not to show emotion because I thought that I just could not bear the thought of someone seeing me cry. And then that brokenness is exposed. Then you kind of grow and say, it's okay. And you realize when you lose something, you think you're going to die. If I don't get this, I'm going to die. And then you lose. And you don't die. The heart keeps pumping. The sun keeps rising. You know, the brain keeps functioning. And you don't die. And then you go, okay, what now? And I remember after the Miss America pageant thinking, like my mom asked me, you know, what I was going to do. And I said to her, anything I want to do. I just knew I had a confidence that I didn't have before. Losing brought that. Because if you go into a pageant or if you go to any kind of competition or any kind of goal striving, thinking that this is the thing that's going to affirm my worth, right? If you go into it and you get it, then you have to keep striving for more because that continues to be the affirmation of who you are and your worth. If you don't get that thing, you have to come to grips with the fact that, has this destroyed me? No. Is this the thing that tells me I'm worth something? No. Okay, then what is the thing that gives you your self-worth? What is the thing that, you know, makes you feel as if life is okay? That's the path to finding God.
Yep.
That's the path. Not the crown, not the awards. All of those things are wonderful things. But when they become a fundamental trust, they become idols. And they knock God out of that lighthouse position, and you've put something else in, and that's when life gets unbalanced, because that's position reserved only for God.
You know, you mentioned lighthouse, and in your book, you make a really big deal out of light. I mean, light appears in the first chapter of the Bible. You see it again in the second to the last chapter of the Bible. Light is something that is part of the birth process. It's part of what is emitted when life occurs.
Yeah.
So there's so much beauty to light, and you lay that out in your book in a beautiful way.
Well, one of the things that really, really fascinates me about this idea of light is that, of course, it has so many, you know, definitions. It has so many ideas. You know, light is physical light, but it's also illuminated in terms of intellectual illumination, you know, over the library in Scotland in a big university. It says, let there be light, you know, and the idea that light is illumination is the idea that knowledge is light, understanding is light, and darkness is you know, living in the shadows. Darkness is ignorance. Darkness is foolish. Darkness is not understanding. It's not having information. That's the darkness.
It's the absence of light. Yeah.
The absence of light. And that's another issue about light, is that it has such a great power. You know, when you walk into a room, you turn on light. You don't turn on darkness. You know, light is something that is what we need. You know, but light comes from God, and this is the difference between kind of a New Agey understanding of light and darkness, sort of usurps the authority of God. You know, light exists because there's God. Let there be light, and there was light. You know, and the idea that, you know, like Dr. John Lennox, I talk about in the book, he talks about, you know, isn't it interesting how, you know, there are many animals in this world that are bioluminescent. You know, they can see in the dark, or you know they have, or they're like bats. They have you know, sonar. But with all of our intricacies, with all the brain power we have, and we're made in the image of God, we cannot see in the dark. without aid. And I think that's a prophetic statement about who we are, that we need God to really see properly.
Your job has allowed you to come into contact with some of those brilliant people in the world, and that certainly rubbed off on you.
Listen, I am, when I think about the people that I've been allowed to meet and allowed to talk with, I'm just thankful. I'm really thankful. You know, I can't read enough. I mean, I've been reading your books, I'm looking at a whole book, you know, bookcases of books up here, and I've got more books downstairs, and I've got books everywhere, and all I would like to do is just read and find out more about God's world.
Kathy and you are soulmates. I mean, every time I see Kathy, I come home from work, and she's got a book, and she's underlining the book.
Yeah.
She just loves to read.
It's really, I mean, we have this great commission, you know, to go and spread the gospel. And anything I can find out more about God's world is fascinating to me. It just opens up this world in a way that that nothing else could. And I'm so satisfied.
You know what's cool about books? I mean, you think about books. You mentioned C.S. Lewis earlier. When you're reading C.S. Lewis, you're engaged with the mind. I mean, C.S. Lewis is dead, but he was very much alive when he was writing. So you're engaged with a mind who was alive and thinking and experiencing things. And that in itself is so cool in terms of the mystery of books.
That you're so right, and C.S. Lewis is just one of the greatest minds. Do you know that someone told me that C.S. Lewis has read every piece of English literature there was to read, or literature there was to read between, like, you know, a thousand years? I mean, everything. He just knew everything because he'd read everything, you know, and that is amazing. When I look at kids today with video games, and I go, can you just read a book? I mean, maybe just read a book. Maybe get away from the TV. Read a book.
Yeah, get away from the TV. I mean, when I was in Greece with Kathy,
yeah,
no TV. We're in a house with no TV, so there's no temptation to turn on the TV. And, you know, I might wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning because I didn't have anything else that I had to do.
Yeah.
So it didn't matter if I got a lot of sleep or didn't get a lot of sleep. And I'd go up and I'd start reading a book. And half an hour later, Kathy would wander up and she'd start reading a book. And we'd be reading books, individual books, different books. And she'd say, hey, listen to this. And I'd say, yeah, hey, listen to this. I mean, it was, yeah, the fascination with books. I hope people listening to the podcast get turned on to the power of books.
It is amazing. You're so right. And when I was younger, I didn't really read all that much, but I think that's why music captured me, because it was something I could do physically that captured my mind at the same time. But now books are like, oh, I can't read enough, and I just want to sit and read and just ponder just interesting stuff. Plus, I'm trying to research for, you know, the next book, so it's another, you know, task that I have. But you're right. I mean, just to encourage people to read.
You got to tell me about something else. You allude to it, I think, in your book, if I remember correctly, but Ethiopia, an incredible moment of renewal that changed everything in your life. I mean, that's a cliffhanger right there.
Well, that whole Ethiopia, I mean, that was where the revelation, the whole, you know, Ten Commandments revelation came through. And one of the things that struck me about just the Christians in Ethiopia, there's so many different levels, but in the Christians, that they would walk, you know, 2 hours to get to church in the morning and walk in bare feet. The faith level was so incredible. And then visiting the church where, you know, supposedly they say the Ark of the Covenant is. And that whole thing was just amazing, because we had our cameras set up and everything, and we were talking to the priest that actually administers to the priest who's inside. We couldn't get inside, so we're talking to him through bars, and I was talking with him, and the camera was rolling. But before that, the camera had just fallen for some reason off its tripod for no reason. It just fell. I mean, veteran photographer, and it fell. But it still worked. So we did the interview. When we got back, it was everything was just blue. We couldn't use any of it. But it was that night that I had the revelation about the Ten Commandments and the music, and all of these things started to come together. And it was almost like God was telling me, "You, my Ten Commandments are not in a one spot. They are all over the world. This template for law is what I have placed on this world like my logo. It's everywhere." And I just, like, so it's amazing that Ethiopia really brought this to life. There's a sense, there's a spirit there. I think that is, you know, attuned into. I mean, I think maybe it's just because, you know, they don't have all the toys that we have here in the United States.
And the historical significance as well.
Yeah, well, you know, it's the Ethiopian that is the eunuch that that Philip goes to, that reads the words of Isaiah. And he reads, you know, the words of Isaiah about the suffering servant. He was brought like a lamb to the slaughter, and Philip was told to go talk to this Ethiopian and to explain to him what it was. And he explained that this is the words of Isaiah, that it was about Jesus. And it was that moment that the Ethiopian is now baptized. And he brings, you know, Christianity basically back to Ethiopia. So Ethiopia is one of the things that's very, very apparent about the Bible and about that Ethiopian in there is that Christianity is not just for Western Christians or white Christians or anything. Christianity fits into every culture. It simply works through every kind of culture. And that's the beauty of taking Ethiopia in the Bible and seeing that someone who looks so much different, who was part of, you know, Africa, you know, part of, you know, Christians, you know, to come to God, you know, the only reason why you would think that, you know, God would be for segregation is if, again, all sins are about authority, you know, that you usurped your authority for God's, you know, very, very true.
Your brother Kenny, I want to talk about your brother Kenny.
Oh, my brother, yeah.
He was an incredible impetus in your life. He died of cancer in 2009, and
yeah.
You're writing about Kenny saying that he would not trade a few more years of life for the opportunity of knowing God. So even in his, he died of cancer, right?
He died of cancer, and he was a great artist. I mean, I have paintings around in my apartment, and painting was like, it was just his passion. I mean, he had to paint like he had to breathe. But as the cancer took over his body, he couldn't paint anymore. I mean, his muscles had atrophied. He was basically skin on bones. But he had been on this spiritual journey. I think his sisters in a convent had invited him out to just be quiet and ponder. And he had gotten so close to God in that time. And he said at the end that he would not trade more years of life for the relationship he had with God. And that was a powerful statement for someone who had to paint like he had to breathe.
Yeah, there's a sense in which I can relate to that. I mean, going through cancer myself at the moment, I can actually say that I would not trade my year of cancer, and I don't know how long it's going to last, but my year of cancer for anything, because it's allowed me to order my life around the divine, and it's given me a perspective on life that's so altogether other. And so there's a beauty even in suffering. I mean, I shouldn't say even in suffering, but there's a beauty in suffering.
There is, you know, we try to avoid suffering like it's not supposed to happen. And in the larger sense, yes, it's not, because, you know, we broke this world and God didn't make a world where we were supposed to be suffering. But the idea that, you know, when you suffer, you know, give it to God. Give it to God, you know, put it on the cross. Put it on the cross. Put it at Jesus' feet on the cross and then rise with him in the resurrection.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and it will be gone.
Yeah.
You know, understand that brokenness and suffering and pain are like like a death that you can die while you're still living. But give it to God, you know, and see what he can do with it. Listen, my very dear friend of mine lost her 15-year-old son a week before Thanksgiving 15 years old. It just suddenly died because of cardiomyopathy, walking the dog. How does a mother deal with that? 15-year-old son. No warning, no nothing. He just collapsed. And yet her faith was not shaken. Her grandmother's faith was not shaken. I talk to them. She's weeping and moaning. God tells me to trust him. I must trust him, but it's going to be so hard. But I think almost in a sense her faith was renewed.
And some of the people who have suffered most are the most beautiful people in the world. One of my dear friends and heroes of the faith, Johnny Arxentata, you mentioned her in your book. She's the quintessential example of joy in the midst of suffering. And when you interview her, and I'm sure you probably have as well, I remember her being in my office and seeing what she had to do just to get prepared to do an interview, go into the studio and put on headphones. It was incredible, and she did it with such grace and joy.
She's so real. She is incredible, but she's so real. She always admits that when that accident happened, and she's teenager or early 20s, and you know, it was a diving accident. She's a vibrant, active young woman who, you know, athletic and all of those things. When it happened, she was angry. And she prayed to God, take this away from me. Heal me. Heal me. See, that's what our initial response is. Heal this. And sometimes the answer is, okay, I'll heal it. But sometimes the answer is no. I have a greater purpose in your brokenness. I have a greater purpose in you being like this. Johnny is just one of these people that you is such an inspiration, such a powerful spirit. And she again said in her writing she would not trade her limbs to be able to walk and to talk and do everything everybody else can. She would not trade that for a relationship that now she has with God and with the things that she can do through what she has, through her, you know, broken body. I wouldn't even say it's broken because it's just a body. It's through her accident, through the things that happened to her.
I mean, she actually says her wheelchair has become her crown because it's through her wheelchair that she has been able to spend quality time with the Lord. Instead of running here and there, she's been forced to spend disciplined time with the Lord. And through that disciplined time with the Lord, the overflow has blessed millions around the world.
See, this is, we are all part of the body of Christ. You know, I'm thinking you wrote about this, and I can't, I've been reading a lot, but I'm sure you have written like this, that we are all part of the body of Christ. We are all part of his temple. We are living stones.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that we are part of this temple and living stones, that we are part, and he is the cornerstone. And so, you know, church is, you know, praising God is great in church, but it's not the only place that we are to praise him. We are to praise him with our lives, through our relationships, through how we treat people, through our money, through, you know, how we operate our lives, you know. I was just reading today in a devotional about how, you know, there is no place that you can go that you're not around God. God is here. You know, so tailor your actions, understanding that God is with you. There is a presence there. He sees you when you're doing these things, you know? And this is a related question that was a Miss America question. There was one of the things that a judge would ask a contestant in the interview. If you were at a party and God walked in, what would you do? And the answer that came from a woman I know who became Miss America, Dorothy Benham, she said, well, God would already be there because God is everywhere, so I wouldn't change my actions. And that just had a profound impact on me, that you are God's creation 24/7, you know? Whether you acknowledge it or not.
Yeah, that's right. You know, your book, I was reading the book and I got near the end of the book and I saw a summary in the book, which is kind of unusual, the summary coming right at the end where you say Lighthouse Faith is a book about getting to the root causes of what makes the whole universe work and our lives within it. And I was thinking that that was such an appropriate way of summarizing some of the things you were just saying.
Oh, yeah. See, that's the thing. It's like, you know, we've separated religion from our lives. We think religion is something you do on a Sunday or a Saturday or Friday, and then you lead your life. It has no impact on anything else. No, if God is God, then we have to live our lives as if God is real. You know, getting back to the truth, if Christianity is true, then God's word has impact whether you believe it or not. If Christianity is true, then God's word in the Bible that says, I will not give my glory to another, has impact. If God's word is true, if Christianity is true, then the words of the Bible, the wages of sin are death, then that has impact, which means it has incredible power about what you put your faith in, what you worship. Because sin is a matter of sinning against the thing that you worship, the thing that you hold up as your fundamental trust. And if you violate that fundamental trust and it's not God, then that kicks in. The wages of sin are death. And that's where the suicide comes in. You see what I'm talking about?
Oh, yeah. There's so many tributaries.
To understand that, you know, there's a process by which we grow in this world, and our brains and our biological selves are part of that growth. We are not products of our own desires. We are products of what has been done to us. You know, the relationships that have been forged early on in our lives have created default mode reactions to the world, and this is... And so this is a very, very crucial state for parents to understand. How you raise your children is incredibly crucial.
Yeah, you were saying something that just sparked something in my mind. I mean, we're in the Lenten season for the Western Church. It starts with Ash Wednesday. For the Eastern Church, starts with Clean Monday.
Yeah.
I want to talk about Lent a little bit with you, because you sparked something in my mind when you're talking about living your life for either the secular or the sacred. And I was thinking about you as a concert pianist. I mean, it took a lot of time and effort for you to be able to do what you do. So if someone walks into your apartment and you start playing, there's a freedom in that. There's a beauty in that. And someone can look at that and say, wow, I wish I could do that. But you spent hours and hours practicing, and you still, I'm sure, do, to be able to have that freedom to play in a concert, to make beautiful music. When you have people over, I guess you do Christmas caroling or whatever, when you have people over and you're playing, I mean, there's something, there's a freedom in that, there's a beauty, and people can see that and say, I wish I could do that. But it took hours and hours of practice, and I think about that when it comes to Lent. Lent
yes.
requires preparation. It requires penitence. It requires practice. I mean, so this is part of the Christian calendar. And when I started speaking about Lent just a few days ago, a lot of people in an uproar saying, wow, there's nothing about Lent in the Bible. And I was thinking, wow, you can either give your life to the secular and the disciplines that are involved in the secular, or you give yourself to the sacred. And Lent is a preparation for experiencing the quintessential moment in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Oh my gosh, you're absolutely right. I mean, you could say, oh, Lent's not in the Bible. Well, there are a lot of things that aren't specifically mentioned in the Bible, but think about the opportunity you have to sort of experience what Jesus experienced in the wilderness for 40 days. See? And being tempted. You know, and our Lent is in no way the same kind of stress that was under Jesus, but for a little bit we can experience it. And, you know, you try. I mean, I'll tell you, the best kind of Lent is just the prayer. Just pray. Commit yourself to praying 5 minutes a day, every day for the next 40 days, or 4 minutes a day. Like Max Lucado has a thing, and she's, you know, pray 4 minutes a day for 40 days, which is, for a lot of people, you know, way longer than they've ever prayed before. But it's an opportunity to draw closer to God. You know, people, I was doing an interview a few days ago, and they were talking about, you know, how can people draw closer to God? How can they have a, you know, fulfilled, you know, God life? And I said, well, the first thing you can do is pray, you know. And prayer is not just about you giving God your laundry list and, you know, and then going off and saying, okay, now, you know, handle it, you know. It really is about changing yourself. It's not about changing God. God's not going to change. It's about changing us to be in tune with God's will, in tune with God's purpose in life. Yes, we can request, and, you know, things can happen through prayer and intercessory prayer. Things can happen. I shouldn't say that God doesn't change. He doesn't change who he is, in a sense. But prayer can make a difference in people's lives, you know, because God doesn't come where he's not asked. And I think that's a very, very important thing to understand, is that, you know, if you want God to work in someone's life, then pray for that change. Pray for that. That's the first thing you can do.
I mean, the ascetic practices, there's so many of them. Fasting has become so precious to me. It's something that really wasn't part of my life for most of my Christian life. I didn't really know anything about fasting. I mean, I knew about it academically. Say, well, you can fast from food so you can feast on God, and a nice soundbite, but I never really experienced it. And when you're actually involved in the fasting practices, there's so many different lights that pop up all over the place. Yeah. I mean, even the light of giving, where you're fasting from food and you're thinking the resources that are saved in fasting from food can be used to help someone else. So your mindset changes.
Yeah. I think one of the things that I remember fasting for a week, and it was just on like veggie juice, kind of, because I would make a fresh vegetable juice, and that was my fast for the week, like no meat or anything like that. And what I found was it changed what I craved. It really got down to the basics of what I craved. I didn't crave food. I craved to be held, to be loved.
Wow.
You know, it just opened up a whole new door about what I really, really needed in my life. Something that, you know, being, you know, physically satiated, you know, closed off to me. And so closing that part off then can open your eyes to a whole nother need that really is at the core, the root of what really you need. And then the prayer, of course, draws you closer to God. I still do. I mean, you give up something for Lent, and it's always something that you didn't want anyway. So, you know, it's like, well, I didn't need it anyway, so I'm going to give that up. But the real fasting is, you know, when you really put your heart into it, and it real fasting really directs you to God, really creates and strengthens the relationship. The process is, you know, being in a relationship with God is always a process. You know, it's not a switch you turn off and on. It's just a process. It's like, you know, a glass of muddy water. How do you get the water out? Well, there are two ways. You can just dump it out, or the best way is to just keep putting in fresh water, just pouring in fresh water. And as you pour in fresh water, it displaces the muddy water. And pretty soon, the water's clear. And I think that's how the relationship with God should be looked at. You keep putting in the clearness, the beauty, the loveliness, you know, of God. Just keep putting it in through what you read, you know, what you pray about, what you know, what scriptures you wrote about this. I think this is very powerful. You wrote about one of the things you do is to memorize scripture. You know, you just memorize it. It becomes so that, you know, and thank God for the plasticity of the brain, so the brain really just starts now to build that memory muscle.
That's unbelievable.
I mean, just start creating new synaptic connections.
That's
I guess.
Right.
I don't know if you can do that, but
no, that's right.
The plasticity of the brain, you can really create these new connections so that the brain rewires itself. I'm actually reading, Norman Doidge's book, you know, The Brain That Changes Itself, talking about the process by which the brain has this immense power to overcome disabilities and anything that's been debilitating, it has this immense power to do that. But it's got to be a proactive kind of thing. It doesn't just do it. It has to be worked at, and the brain has the power to do it.
I hardly dare open this can of worms, but I'm going to, because I thought it was such an important part of your book, The Lessons You Learned in the Vineyard. So many great lessons. I know you can't unpack all of it, but maybe just a couple of highlights.
The Lessons from the Vineyard, and that's actually the, hopefully the title of the next book, because I found that this section of the book had so much more to say because there were so many more scientists I could talk with. I think this is where we live, how we grow. But the Lessons from the Vineyard talked about how, first of all, the metaphor of wine and vines in the Bible is, there are a lot of them, is quite present there. Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana. And also the idea of blood as metaphor for the wine. The wine is a metaphor for the blood, rather, the other way. You know, this is, you know, as Jesus did on the Last Supper, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is my blood. Drink and be healed. So there's something about blood, and the very fact that blood is the thing that, you know, when you want to know if somebody's sick or healthy, you look at their blood. That's where you find it. So that there's life in the blood. And the Bible talks about that. God talks about being life in the blood. So the lessons from the vineyard are that, you know, I talked to a veterinarian basically saying the vines, grapevines are basically a lot like people. They live about as long. Their roots go very deep. But one thing about that I'll talk about that I think was really profound about vines is that when there's a drought, the vines don't come up to find water. They actually go deeper into the water, into the ground to find the water table. They know to go deeper into. When they're in distress, they go deeper down to find the water. And I think that's something that we can all learn from the vineyard, is that when we're in distress, our natural tendency is to kind of look out and find something outside to hold on to. But God's word says, no, you need to go deeper into me. Go deeper into the water table. Go deeper into the source of life itself. And that's where you'll find your relief from the distress. And I think that's a powerful image from Lessons from the Vineyard. But also the other thing was that wines have something called the terroir, and it's something that describes a wine from what the vine itself, from the grape, from all seasons of that the grape and the vine endured, to going into the actual wine, and it's the taste of it. There's a terroir, and that's what they describe. Something, and then the terroir is always different because season to season, wines are different. You know, the weather's different, the droughts are different, everything's different, and so they call it a terroir. And so I say that each of us has a terroir. Everything that happened to us in our lives has created our terroir, and God knows that story, and He knows how to work with it. And that's where the Lessons from the Vineyard and Lighthouse Faith kind of leaves off, and where I'd like to get back to in a larger volume to talk about ideas about your terroir, what shaped you. And the first line, hopefully, of the book is, tell me about me. God, tell me about me. That's the key. When we go to God and say, tell me about me, God, who am I? When we say that, He will begin to show us. He will begin to show us.
Beautiful. In your book, you talk about worship as well, how worship doesn't give meaning to life, but worship is life itself. And I suppose that's a good place to end, as you think about the power of worshiping God, how we find our all in worship. We find our all in life in the Trinity. I've mentioned this to other people. One of my favorite quotes, is right at the top of the list, is Vladimir Lasky, who said that after the fall, the history of the human race is a history of shipwreck seeking rescue, but the port of salvation is not the goal. The goal is for the shipwrecked to continue on in a journey whose sole goal is union with God. And yes. You find that union with God in worship.
Worship is what we do. We cannot not worship. We don't have a choice of whether to worship. We only have a choice of what to worship. And that's so crucial in understanding your life. And are you really living a life that's in worship to God? Or is it in worship to something else? The Bible talks a lot about idols. The reason being is that you can create anything into an idol. Job, you know, home, a relationship, money, status, beauty, talent, anything of those things becomes an idol when they become your fundamental trust. So the Bible really warns against this because we are meant to worship God and only God. And when we worship God, when we put our full trust in God, then everything else is so much more enjoyable. Everything else is just for the beauty of it. And that's what worshiping God can give us.
One thing that is enjoyable is talking to you. I love it. And not only do I love talking to you, but I found that in my family, you have some fans as well. Christina, my daughter, she is absolutely in love with you.
I love Christina. This is great. We're going to hang pretty soon.
Yeah, you're going to hang in the Hamptons, I guess.
Yes. They were looking forward to our retreat. Love it.
Yeah, it'll be a lot of fun. Well, I hope I have some other opportunities to talk to you in the near future in podcasts and in many other ways. But I appreciate your book, Lighthouse Faith. I appreciate you. I love your transparency.
Thank you.
You are a great writer.
Thank you so much.
Yeah, when you autographed the book to me, you said to Hank, a.k.a. the Bible Answer Man, many blessings to you, and any biblical errors, please forgive. I think you did a good job, actually.
Like, woo, okay.
You did a great job. It is a great book. And
thanks so much.
It's another great skill that you have. So fantastic talking to you today, and I hope we can resume the conversation sometime in the future.
Absolutely. God bless you too, Hank.
God bless you. And remember, listening to the Hank Unplugged podcast leaves you with a responsibility, and that's go to iTunes right now and give the podcast you're listening to a 5-star rating. That'll help get the Hank Unplugged podcast out to lots more people. So share the podcast, rate the podcast, and that's an action step that you can take. We're out of time for this edition of Hank Unplugged, but stay tuned. There's another episode coming very, very soon. So long for now.